We're going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is The Safe Place. Now, Peter, we have seen, has told his readers about the soon coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And he had warned them about the false teachers and their tactics, how they went about undermining Christ and the kingdom and what God was doing. Peter had also spoken very highly of his readers, and he again calls them beloved, to you, beloved. These were solid believers. And yet there's a warning in Peter's words. What was he warning them about? You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand. They knew beforehand what was coming. They knew beforehand how the false teachers operated. Knowing beforehand the truth about all these things, Peter says, was something that his readers needed to be on their guard about. What you know, be on your guard. What you know is coming. What you understand of the tactics. What you understand is unfolding. Be on your guard. Peter didn't want his readers to be led astray by lawless deceit or the error of the wicked. He says that they must not be blown off course from their own safe position, their own steadfastness, their own firm commitment to conviction or belief, to what you believe, your own firm commitment to. That's what steadfastness is. You could also translate it, like I said, safe position, to that position that is where you're secure and firm and protected. To be steadfast means holding firmly to God's revealed truth. That was there, and it is our safe place. Holding steadfastly to the truth is the immovable foundation that God gives us. And the assault of the kingdom of darkness against the truth is designed in many instances to kill by a thousand cuts, small slices, small things, the wearing us down by attrition. It's this bombardment of darkness against assaulting the truth, assaulting the foundation, till eventually we kind of start to give in, or we compromise, or we change our position a bit in order to get some relief from the bombardment, from the constant barrage of false ideas. Or you get buried under the sheer volume of the lies that are poured out upon you, the information. Or you get bombarded by the inflated popularity of a position. Everybody loves this. Everybody's going down this way. Everybody's doing it in this way. And it wears you down. That's what Peter's warning. He says, having known beforehand, you know what's coming. You know how they're going to come at you. You know how it's going to be relentless. You know what is going to take place. The false teachers that Peter was countering were using such smoke and mirrors to bolster their own positions, to advance their doctrinal positions. And Peter was warning his readers to be steadfast in holding onto the truth and not to be led away from this truth by the bombardment of lies and deceit. You see, believers need to be worldly wise as to how this battle rages, to know what it looks like in the dusty realms of daily life. How do lies and deceit lead us away from our safe position? How does it do that? How does it shift us? And over how much time does it take to shift us? And do we realize we are being shifted? Those are the tactics. That's what we are to expect. That's what we are to anticipate, having known beforehand. Don't be moved away from your safe position. The constant dripping and flowing of water wears away granite. It can cut through a rock. It can smooth a rock just by the constant attrition of the water against granite. It's the same idea. We are to remain steadfast and not be worn down by the unending stream of deceitful philosophy and propaganda on practically every issue. Lawless deceit messes with our hearts and our minds. That's what it's aiming at. It's trying to wear it down. It wants us to move from our safe position, our safe place of standing firmly upon God's revealed truth. It wants to wear us down from wholeheartedly believing his every word and requiring his every word in order to establish something, in order to believe something. I needed to be based and resting firmly and clearly upon the word, not my tradition, not the influence, not the latest poll. Ultimately, the attack is usually focused upon the way of redemption, but there are different ways to do this. It's always to seek to undermine people's confidence in the reliability of Scripture, to confuse them about the interpretation of Scripture, to get them doubt the relevance of Scripture. The false teachers that Peter was opposing were doing this, and things have not changed even in our days. They were assaulting. They wanted to escape from Christ's doctrine and Christ's teaching about redemption and his cross and the meaning of what he had accomplished and how people are to be saved. And so they attacked his prophecy, and they were undermining his prophecy in order to undermine everything else that he had said, because that's where they were focusing. They were attacking redemption, the way of salvation. How does one become just in the sight of God? How is one made righteous? And those attacks in our days continue. They're aimed at moving believers away from their safe place, from wholeheartedly trusting God's truth. That is the safe place. The clash between science and the Bible is designed to undermine confidence in the reliability of the Bible, to undermine people's confidence in the Bible's authority and trustworthiness. Science tells us about our world that it's billions of years old. And Scripture, at the very beginning, plainly says the earth is less than 7,000 years old. Everywhere the believer turns, and from every side he's bombarded with the so-called scientific proof that our world is billions of years old, with all of the accompanying propaganda established in textbooks and movies and news stories, you name it. It's all designed to shift us from the safe place, to make us doubt the truthfulness, the authority, and the reliability of the Word of God. And it wears against it everywhere. Every time you go into a movie theater, there's going to be something. Every time you listen to songs and listen to the news, so-called news, mainstream media, they're going to bombard us with these things, the latest discovery this, the latest of that, proving and underlining the fact that we are billions and billions of years old. It's all designed to wear the believer down until he can no longer take the six-day creation as literal. And further support is garnered to support the Big Bang explanation of the universe by photos and experiments harvested from telescopes in space that are supposedly seeing stuff millions of light years away and gathering data and information and confirmation as to, yes, indeed, this is how it all works. Let me go back to the simple stories in Genesis, and just how does this even begin to reconcile? So believers are pushed more and more away from their safe place. And we're seeing it on our own day. If you're studying even your conservative, reformed churches, they are moving and accepting more and more that we don't have to embrace six literal days. The word day is used poetically. It's used symbolically. And it can resemble great periods of time, even a billion years, can be summed up in the term day, and it doesn't really matter, because they're trying to reconcile the scriptures with the so-called science. And what are they doing? They are leaving science unmoved and unbending in its established position, and they are bringing the scriptures and conforming it and forcing it into that mold. They have left their safe place. What happens when people decide to turn God's clear narrative in Genesis about what he did in 6 days and say that what we have is a mere poetic rendition of what was going on? This was not historical, accurate fact. It wasn't 6 days. What then is real, and what is depicted in the early chapters of Genesis? What's real out of that? What is real? Were Adam and Eve real people? Did they really sin? What's being portrayed there in this poetry of the fall, of the creation? What was the fruit poetically depicting? What? Was there fruit? Was the serpent real? Was the temptation real? What was the fall? Did God really speak to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? Did he cross-examine them about what had taken place? Was there even a real garden? How do you build anything upon poetic symbolism? Is God's promise of redemption also poetic symbolism? If all of what those early chapters of Genesis tell us is poetic symbolism, what do we know about anything that happened there? And how is that different from the call of Abraham later on in Genesis? Maybe that was another poetic story. Who's the champion person that's going to be able to tell me when I've got something that's inescapably plain narrative? It's just explaining what happened. As later on it tells us and explains what happened with Abraham, who's the guru, who's the pope, who's the final word is going to tell me what's poetic and what's narrative? That was poetic narrative. And yet, what does it mean when Jesus, when asked a question, an ethical question about marriage and divorce, refers them to Adam and Eve in the beginning, to this poetic story? What does that do about the authority of Christ? He didn't understand Genesis like we understand it today, like our great Reformed seminaries understand it today. Jesus had the wrong concept. He thought it was historical narrative. What does that do to the rest of your soul? Can you see the same attack that Peter's readers were getting is assaulting us on our daily basis? Why? To get the same objective. To move us from our safe position, our safe place. The Song of Songs is poetic. It's poetic symbolism. But you're on dangerous ground if you're going to the Song of Songs to establish your ethics, to ground your ethics. And so just as Peter's false teachers in his day were attacking Jesus, so too Christ can and will be attacked by the discoveries of science and for thinking Adam and Eve were genuine historical people. Likewise, when the New Testament talks about Noah, without correcting the poetical license that the flood covered the whole world, which is impossible, we all know that, right? And so it had to be poetical symbolism in Genesis. And then the New Testament talks about the flood of Noah without clarifying and qualifying that it knows that was just poetic, wasn't real, it was just perspective. What do we think about the New Testament? Can you see it's undermining the authority, the reliability of Scripture the whole time? But this scientific bombardment has had a major impact upon the thinking of believers as we see more and more of them moving to embrace the long age view of the first 6 days of creation. And they were not steadfast in holding to the word of God. They left their safe place, and in reality, everything unravels from that point onward. Which parts of Scripture are clear and precise and authoritative? All the miracles could be mere poetic symbols, telling a deeper story that the most fertile minds can dig out for us. Elijah being taken up to heaven in a chariot was poetic symbolism. It's poetry, nothing more. What actually happened to Elijah, we don't know, but moreover, it's not even important that Elijah actually existed, because God's point was not to tell us about Elijah, but to give us a poetic insight into other deeper esoteric realities by using this fictional character he called Elijah. It all unravels. There's no stopping the unraveling once we leave our safe place. If we do this to 6 days of creation, why not to Elijah? Poetic symbolism. Going up into heaven in a chariot. Come on, get out of here. Walking on water. Poetic symbolism. To make us think Jesus was whatever. Why not the cross of Christ? Poetic symbolism. Did a real man die on a real cross at a particular point in history, at a particular place in this world? Karl Barth said there was no real historical death of Jesus Christ. Yep, Reformed scholar. Revered Reformed scholar. He said that there didn't need to be. And for him, the debate between science and the Bible was irrelevant. Because the Bible's not talking about that. It's not even talking about historical events. And here's another important point to be aware of in the assault, of how it works, how it comes at us in assaulting the sure, clear word of God. What Karl Barth did, he imputed new meanings to already established and accepted terms without letting his readers know that he had switched the meaning, and he was using this in a different way, but using the same word. He was saying one thing when he clearly believed something radically different. Lawless deceit. He certainly was a mighty intellect and also a prolific writer. Barth was hijacking the Reformed Church and writing so much and writing in such a way that most pastors were incapable of reading all that he wrote, and many were and are unable to understand what he wrote, and therefore were and are incapable of protecting their flocks against his ideas. Don't be ignorant of this tactic that is used to move believers away from their safe place. Barth ended up with universal salvation. Everyone saved, whether you have faith or not. Even seminary professors were oblivious to what Barth was doing. It took the then very young Cornelius Van Til to raise the alarm. 1946, this young whippersnapper is practically a lone voice standing against the giant of a reputation of Karl Barth and saying, "No, sir, this is heresy. This is wrong. This is not Christianity." And he exposed Barth and Brunner, the giants of the day, and that whole way of thinking in his book, The New Modernism. But he could stand. Van Til could stand alone against this body of work, because he penetrated that body of work. He mastered that body of work, and he could see for what it was. But he could stand alone against that. He could stand alone even with the whole world looking at him sideways and thinking, who do you think you are? Why? Because he stood upon the foundation and the principle of the absolute authority and clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture. It is clear. When we stop using the whole of Scripture to interpret the whole of Scripture, that's when we go off the track. When we see discontinuities where God has not revealed discontinuities, that's where we go off the track. When we allow our traditions to overpower us and to guide us and to shape our direction, that's where we leave our safe place. I studied under a professor who only spoke good of Karl Barth in a Reformed seminary. The turmoil that hit the Reformed churches through the writings of N.T. Wright and his new perspective on Paul was similar to Barth in the sense of the volume of writing. N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul was actually a new perspective on justification. However, he had a pile of writings explaining and interpreting and therefore concluding what the Second Temple Judaism was about, what those people who existed at the time of Paul, at the time of Christ, what those people believed and thought, and therefore Paul was addressing their mindset. And because up until this time that he's writing, up until this time, since nobody has really understood what Second Temple Judaism believed, therefore Paul has been misinterpreted from the Reformation days until today, until N.T. Wright wrote his definition of what justification meant. And he said as much. The reformers didn't understand it because they didn't understand Second Temple. And that's thrown onto the church in this whirlwind. And pastors didn't have the time, and many didn't have the ability to penetrate and do all the back reading into N.T. Wright in order to come up and counter. Even scholars struggle to get to grips with what he was saying. But the storm had been unleashed. The central pillar of salvation was being assaulted. And as Karl Barth had done, we see again, the new teaching was hiding behind and being defended by a voluminous body of writings that you have to get to grips with before you can address. If you weren't caught up in that storm, you will not be able to appreciate how turbulent it was. And to be trying to protect and shepherd a congregation through such a storm is quite intense, to say the least. So Singer's right said the reformers got Paul's meaning of justification wrong. And they were receiving for the first time a correct definition of justification. To that was thrown in the slogan, Reformed and always reforming. Very clever. In a sense, it's true. We're always sharpening ourselves. We're always improving. And now you had church members who had not read significantly into N.T. Wright latching onto that term as a support and a justification for their realigned definition of justification. That was adequate. But you've got to put that in the light of to almost overnight embrace a different definition of justification in the light of 500 years of Reformed understanding, with all the multitudes of Reformed confessions written in different geographical locations without interaction between each other, arriving at the same definition of justification. 500 years of doctrine. Then you think about the systematic theologies, even if you begin with Calvin's Institutes, going on and progressing, all the Reformed ones, systematizing, showing how that accepted Reformed doctrine of justification is systematically applied and workable in the whole system of Scripture from the beginning to the end. And add to that fact, this new definition has not been thoroughly tested. No systematic theology had yet been written to prove that it was possible to fit that definition into a systemized understanding of the whole of Scripture. All of these are tools and keys in your mind as you're trying to stand. Where do I stand? Where do I go? All these are feeding into you information as to don't move from your safe place. Don't jump from the safe place into the unknown. We are not always reforming the doctrine, the fundamental pillar doctrine of justification. We can reform our applications. We can reform our consistency. We can reform ourselves in making sure we're staying at the place where we should be staying. There we're always reforming, reformed and always reformed. We're constantly working. We're constantly striving. We're not constantly reforming our doctrine of justification. It's remained constant and unchanged. We can go more than 500 years, but 500 years is what I'm looking at. And where you have, over that period of time, the untold multitudes of solid, sincere, dedicated, Christ-breathing scholars and people who have concurred with that definition, with that understanding. All of that is building and bolstering our solid and firm place. Many, however, were persuaded to move from their safe place. And a number of them continued reforming and reforming until they reformed their way into the Roman Catholic Church. What do you do in the storm? Be steadfast, which means don't move from the safe place. The Roman Catholic Church used tradition to counter the reformers, along with voluminous writings, together with the idea that the physical church on earth has to exist under the one umbrella, under the control of a single institution, under one single hierarchy for the whole world. That's the way the church exists. And they've been able to control and manipulate millions of people for hundreds of years. Why? Because people forsook the safe place, the Word of God. Show me, sir, where we find that picture, your concept of the church in Scripture. He'll point to tradition. He'll point to the words of men. It does not point to Scripture. The Church of England broke away from the Church of Rome. And what happened? The Anglican Church said, you are not allowed to worship anywhere than in an Anglican church, under one controlled, centralized body. We are slow learners. And many were greatly intimidated by this doctrine in England, Protestant England. Why? They had left the safe place, the authority, dependability, and trustworthiness of Scripture. They had left the thing that Scripture needs to inform me about everything. We're constantly bombarded with lawless deceit. We have false science telling us about the age and origins of the earth, false philosophies about everything, which are reinforced by indoctrination through the education system, through mainstream media, through Hollywood, through music, through entertainment. They're all pounding a worldview which is constantly hacking at God's truth, undermining His truth, with the goal of getting believers to move from their safe place, to not trust that word, to try and find something else that's trustworthy, to get them to stop trusting in the authority and the power, the necessity and the reliability of God's word. That's what it's attacking the whole time. All of this is calling upon us to move to their safe place. A new safe place. They're dangling it out there for us, attacking our safe place and saying, look at the calmness here, look at the peace. Knowing beforehand the truth about all things, including the wiles of the devil, we have all we need so that the schemes of lawlessness and lawless deceit will not be able to move us from our safe place, the one and only true safe place. If we build everything upon the rock, upon all that has been revealed to us in and through Christ, no storms or threats will be able to shift us. The just are to live by faith in every word that comes from the mouth of God. What a glorious possession we have. We have the oracles of God that thoroughly equip us for every good work. In Christ we have such a safe place. All assaults against Him and His truth ought to serve to confirm the authority of His word, to confirm that it is the only truth. For after all, we know beforehand about the clash between light and darkness. We know how they assault. We know they're going to assault. We know their tactics and their schemes. And we've seen throughout history how they've practiced those and done them over and over in very similar ways. We know that darkness is bent on trying to quench the light. We're not to be intimidated by these schemes, but rather strengthened, knowing that as we stand steadfastly, we will see the triumph of light over darkness. This we know beforehand. This we need to hold. And we are to make sure that we are not moved from our sure, safe place. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for this revelation that You have given to us. Thank You for the Holy Spirit and all the bounty we possess because of this great generosity that You have showered upon us. I pray that our hearts would truly find complete rest, confidence in the truth that You have preserved as Scripture. Help us to stand firmly upon it. Help us to be diligent in always making sure that what we think and believe is truly grounded on this word that You have revealed. Help us to be steadfast in this. And may we not be moved, but may we proclaim boldly the full counsel. And may others have their eyes open to see the glorious blessing of having this revelation. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.